Well, we have just been singing Psalm 69, and so would you please turn in your Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 69. Well, before we approach this psalm, let's just once again approach the throne of grace and seek mercy. So let's pray. Our Father, you tell us over and over and over again in your word that we can always count on thee, that we're to just simply trust thee. And yet there's too many times in our life that we find that hard to do. Forgive us for those times that our faith is so small, not even a mustard seed. Lord, from what we consider tonight from your word, we ask that the Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts and strengthen our faith, so that no matter what, we would rest in thee. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, it seems like we've been singing various hymns that pertain to trials. I'm sure Pastor Bart planned it that way, knowing somewhat of what was going to be preached tonight. Well, have you ever been so overwhelmed with trials or with sorrow that you feel like you're sinking? And that there just isn't any hope anymore. If you've ever felt like that, you're going to be able to identify with the psalm that's set before us. I would like to read the first 21 verses of Psalm 69, beginning with verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs, they are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate, they talk about me, and I am a song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of waters not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me. And do not hide thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Let us know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. The reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, the first three verses of the psalm really sets the tone for the entirety of the psalm. Reading those first three verses again, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. This is a very unique psalm because although it was written by David and it applies to David, much of the psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. Portions of this psalm applies only to David, while other portions of the psalm, it speaks exclusively of Christ. Amongst the three most often quoted psalms in the New Testament that is applied to the Lord Jesus, this is one of the three. The other two is Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. One writer says this, "It is admitted amongst Christians that in the 69th Psalm, Christ, and Christ as a sufferer, is to be placed before our eyes. It refers to Christ crucified as Matthew, Mark, and John apply it." Charles Hodge said, "This psalm is so frequently quoted and applied to Christ in the New Testament that it must be considered as directly prophetical." Portions of this psalm speaks of Christ's family life, it speaks of His ministry, and it certainly speaks of His suffering and of His death upon the cross. We're going to look at this psalm under three headings. First one being drowning in trials. Secondly, being hated without a cause. And thirdly, trials and grief. So let's look at that first heading, drowning in trials. The psalm, it begins with a cry of anguish and of desperation by one who feels that he's drowning in the midst of trials and sorrows. He said again in verse 1 and 2, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me." And that kind of a cry is heard throughout the psalm, using such words as, "Save me, deliver me, hear me, turn to me, hear quickly, draw near." David was engulfed in trials and sorrows. He describes himself as drowning in them. He says in the first couple of verses, "Waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me." He uses very much the same imagery in verses 14 and 15. There he says in verse 14, "Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes, from the deep waters. May the flood of waters not overflow me. May the deep not swallow me up. And may the pit not shut its mouth upon me." So David, he's drowning in sorrow and in trials. And from a human point of view, there isn't anyone to save him. I know something about what David is describing here about drowning. I'm speaking here about physically drowning. Obviously, I didn't drown because I'm standing here. Takes me all the way back to high school. In high school, it was mandatory that we take swimming. I couldn't swim. And so in order to gauge our progress through the semester, the instructor every so often would make us jump off the diving board in the deep end of the pool. I always sank to the bottom. And the lifeguard, and I'm not fooling here, the lifeguard and myself, we became very good friends. In the Marines, we also had to know how to swim. It was a special kind of, I don't know if you'd even call it swimming, but it was surviving in the water. It was called drown-proofing. Once again, I just sank like lead. I can still vividly remember laying on the side of the pool, coughing up water, and the drill instructor, those loving drill instructors, he's kneeling down, and it was all wet. He's kneeling down there. He's got his face right there in my face, and he's hollering at the top of his lungs, scolding me because I got the lifeguard all wet when he had to jump in and save me. And then it didn't stop there. In Vietnam, I nearly drowned. I just learned the name of the river just very recently. called Perfume River that runs through the old capital of Wei. Believe me, Perfume River does not portray what that river was really like. But honestly, one of the closest times I came to dying in Vietnam, it was, of all things, drowning. Well, the psalmist says, I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. You know, when you're drowning, you're desperate. You just thrash about as you try to come up for air. But you're in such a panic, all you do is you go down deeper. And because you're in such a panic, exhaustion comes very, very quickly. You get to a point when you're just ready to give up. That's exactly like what it's like when you're plunged into deep trials and when you're overwhelmed with sorrows. It's exactly like that. You feel a desperation within, but there isn't coming up for air. You can't come up and get a gulp of air. And so you can keep on going for a while. It's not like that. Your strength is spent very, very quickly. And when there's no immediately relief, you're ready to give up hope. What the psalmist is describing here is actually worse than sinking beneath the surface of water and drowning. Drowning will only last a couple of minutes. I mean, once you get so exhausted, you can't move your arms anymore. You just go down and you're all done, and you'll be dead within a couple of minutes. What the psalmist speaks of here is drowning in trials and drowning in sorrow, and that doesn't last for just a few minutes. Some trials, they last for years. You may not get relief from some trials all of your life. Just imagine frantically thrashing about, trying to keep your head above water, trying to gasp for air, and doing that day after day, and then doing it week after week, and maybe year after year. It's utterly exhausting. And in your heart, you want to give up. Well, some here, I'm sure, you don't even have to imagine it, because even right now, you're probably enduring it. You know what that's like. It seems like it's everything you can do just to keep your head above water. Well, that's what the psalmist here was experiencing as he pens this particular psalm. Well, going on then to the second heading, that is being hated without a cause. David tells us the cause of his sorrows. It's in verse 4. He says, those who hate me without a cause, they're more numerous than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, then I have to restore. David, he faced numerous enemies. Enemies who really hated him. They didn't just dislike him. They hated him. Hated him so much they wanted to destroy him. They falsely accused him. They made unjust demands of him, as we read there in that verse. As we read on through the psalm, we find that they constantly criticized him, that they talked about him behind his back, they made fun of him, and they were always watching him in order to find fault with him. Always looking for an opportunity against him. What's interesting about this is, as much as this applied to David, it applies far more to the Lord Jesus. Alfred Plummer, he says, as David was not a faint-hearted, but a truly heroic man, we may conceive how heavy must have been the pressure of his load of grief to make him cry so bitterly. If we apply these words to Christ, who had neither remorse or despair and was incapable of either, what a conception they give us of the dreadful load of human hatred, diabolical malice, and divine wrath which he bore. The type and the anti-type each felt that his case was beyond any effectual aid from man. Those who hated the Lord Jesus, they hated him without a cause. But boy, did they ever hate him. In verse 4, it says, those who hated me without a cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. In John 15, that's the night in which Jesus was betrayed. It's the night just before His crucifixion. He took these words from this psalm and He applied them to Himself. This is what it says in John 15. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father also. But they have done this in order that the words may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. At least you're wondering, how could anybody hate Jesus? How could they hate Him? In Acts chapter 10, it says of Him, you know, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. How could you hate somebody like that? He loved others as no one had ever loved them. He was compassionate. He was kind. He genuinely cared about others. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead even. He taught the Word of God. He revealed God to us. But they hated Him. And they hated Him so much, they crucified Him. As it says here, they hated Him without a cause. He didn't do anything that would have caused them to hate Him, but they hated Him. Now, having said that, there was actually a cause of their hatred, and Jesus tells us what the cause was. He tells us this in John chapter 3. It says this in verse 19. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. There it is. And does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. In John 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world don't want to hear about sin. They don't want their sins to be exposed. And by the way that you live, if it convicts people, and it should, they're not going to like you. The cause of the world's hatred against Christ, it's even explained here in this psalm in verse 9. It says, therefore, zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. The Lord Jesus applied those words to Himself early in His ministry when He cleansed the temple. This is what we read in John chapter 2. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And He made a scourge of cords, and He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and He overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Lord Jesus, He had a burning zeal for His Father. And the world hated Him for that. Christians aren't exempt from similar treatment. The Lord Jesus tells us, if we're going to follow Him, then we better expect the same thing. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, there's many places, as you know, in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus tells us that we're to expect persecution. If they persecuted Him, they're going to persecute His followers. This is just one of many places. So Matthew 10, first I'll read verses 24 and 25. Here He says, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Go down to verse 34. And I'm going to read to verse 39. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. There is a natural enmity within the heart of man against God. And therefore, that's carried over, that it'll be expressed against those who belong to God and those who live for God. There's this natural enmity. Think about Cain and Abel. It says in 1 John 3, in verse 11, this. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and he slew his brother. Now listen to this. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. There it is. He hated his brother simply because his brother lived a righteous life and he didn't. So he killed him. That's all it took. Live a godly life and you'll be hated for it. Ill treatment may come from co-workers. Maybe it'll come from your neighbors. Might come from your friends. Gets harder if it comes from relatives. Gets harder when it comes from your own family. Jesus said that's the way it's going to be. In John chapter 15, Jesus said this, "If the world hated you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This is one reason why many Christians compromise with the world and try to just blend in. That makes life really easy. Really easy. Just blend in. And all of your co-workers, they'll just think, hey, you're one of the guys. And they'll enjoy you. But you let your light shine. The light that Christ has put in you. And then watch to see how they treat you. Reading on here in Matthew chapter 10, if you still have your Bibles open there, look at verse 24. Here he says once again, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and the slave as his master. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. But I tell you, in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." In other words, even though you're going to get treated like this, don't keep it a secret. Remember what we considered this morning. People desperately, desperately need to hear the gospel. So don't keep it a secret. He goes on to say, "And do not fear those who can kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head, they're all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You're more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I'll also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I'll also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." What we learn from that is you can expect to be persecuted. You can expect even to be hated by the world. The more zeal you have for the Lord, in all likelihood, the more opposition you're going to face. But what the Lord is telling us here, there's no place for compromise. You're very precious to the Lord. Very precious to Him. More precious than sparrows. When was the last time? Think about what the illustration. He didn't say you're more precious than a cardinal or a blue jay. This is a sparrow. When was the last time you called your wife to the window and said, look, look, it's a sparrow. It's a nothing. But the Lord's got His eye on that little sparrow and taking care of that little sparrow. And He says, you're far more precious, infinitely more precious than sparrows. So don't be afraid of the world, whatever the world can do to you, which isn't much. He's telling us here, the most it can do is kill you. But we're to fear God and live for the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go on to our last point then, and that is trials and grief. This psalm describes one of the causes, we're looking at the Lord Jesus now, this describes one of the causes of our Lord's grief, and that was, of all things, His family. Namely, His brothers. Look at verse 8. It says here, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. A manifestation of that is seen in John chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there very quickly, John chapter 7. I've already quoted just a portion of this text. Now we'll see it in its context. So Jesus is saying, or prophetically it is saying in Psalm 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Here we see a manifestation of that. So if you've turned to John chapter 7, I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 2 and I'll read to verse 7. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, these words weren't spoken to encourage Jesus, because look what it says. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. This here is giving us just a little bit of a glimpse into Jesus' home life. His brothers, they should have loved him more than anybody else loved him. They grew up with him. He was their eldest brother. But they rejected him. And here we're seeing that they're even taunting him. Go show yourself if you do these works. When Jesus said to them, the world cannot hate you, what he's telling them is that they belong to the world. They were a part of the world. They thought like the world. They did what the world does. They hated the Lord Jesus. The world hates Christ. And his brothers certainly didn't love him. Now I want you to think about what this is telling us. Think about the parents. Joseph and Mary, they were chosen by God, handpicked by God, to raise the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. In Matthew 1 verse 18, Joseph there is called a righteous man. And the scriptures also says of Mary that she had found favor with the Lord, that the Lord was with her, and that she was blessed amongst women. Joseph and Mary, they were a godly couple. And yet they raised a family, at least the sons, who were obstinate unbelievers and who rejected the Savior until after the resurrection. This is startling. There's a lesson to be learned from this. When the children of believing parents either flat out reject the gospel or eventually turn away from Christ, the very first place parents look is at themselves. And as they look at themselves, they wonder how they have failed and how they should have done things differently. Every parent can look back and see things they wish they would have done differently. There isn't any such thing as a perfect parent. Nevertheless, no parent, no matter how godly, can impart to their children regenerate hearts. They can't do it. Mary and Joseph, they couldn't do it. Think of some of the parents in Scripture that illustrates this. Adam and Eve, they had godly sons such as Abel and Seth. They called upon the Lord. But their firstborn was Cain, a murderer. There's Noah. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem and Japheth, they were blessed by God. Ham and his descendants, they were cursed. Abraham, he was the father of Isaac, the son of promise. But he also had Ishmael, who persecuted his brother and who was excluded from the covenant. Isaac, one of his sons was Jacob, a believer. But Isaac also raised Esau, who's described in the Scripture as being a godless man. You have Jacob. He has 12 sons. Just one, two, if you count Benjamin, were godly. The other were ungodly men. They were treacherous, they were jealous, and they were murderers. You have Samuel. He was a prophet of God. He was a godly man. But the Scripture saw that his sons were dishonest and covetous. They were the extreme opposite of their dad. You have David. He has a son like Solomon. But he is also the father of Ammon, a rapist. The father of Absalom, a murderer and a traitor. And then you can look at Joseph and Mary, a godly couple, and yet all of their sons were unbelievers and they resented their eldest brother who is the Messiah. These were all godly parents. They weren't perfect parents. When you look at the lives of most of them, not all of them, but most of them, the Scriptures tell us some of the grand mistakes that they made in their life. Nevertheless, they were godly parents. But even as godly parents, they couldn't change the hearts of their kids. That's God's doing. Parents have the God-given, I emphasize a God-given responsibility to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's something that us as parents, we have to do because God says so. We must teach our children the Scriptures. We must earnestly pray for them. We must set before them a godly example. But still, only God can regenerate them. And the children themselves have the responsibility to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus. We can't do that for them. You can be absolutely certain that Joseph and Mary taught their children and they earnestly prayed for each one of their kids. It's believed that Joseph didn't live long enough to see his prayers answered. And Mary, she didn't see her prayers answered for her boys until her sons, they were all grown up. Some, perhaps all of them, came to saving faith after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We know that James, he became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and both James and Jude, they wrote epistles inspired by the Holy Spirit. What does that say to us? Well, you parents who have grown up children, keep praying for them. You keep praying for them and don't give up. Apply verse 3 to yourself. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. David is telling us he grew hoarse from crying out to the Lord. And when no answer came, he kept on crying out to the Lord. Keep doing that for your kids. Well, let's conclude with just a few very, very brief points here. The first one being this, no matter what we must suffer, God is worthy of praise. We were actually singing that very truth in one of the hymns that we sang tonight. to see this, look at a verse, going back to the psalm now, Psalm 69. Look at the final verses. I'd like to pick up our reading at verse 29. So keep in mind the contents of and the theme of the whole psalm here, how he's sinking in trials and in sorrows. But look how the psalm concludes. And the point is, no matter what we must suffer, God is still worthy of our praise. So verse 29 to the end of the psalm. But I am afflicted and in pain. May Thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song, and shall magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy, and He does not despise His who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of His servants, they will inherit it. And those who love His name will dwell in it. No matter what the Lord calls upon you to suffer, no matter what the trial, no matter what the sorrow, we must always remember God still deserves our praise because He's God. Remember Job. Remember Job when he received news that all of his children were dead. This is the first thing he did. It says, then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, signs of great mourning, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. God's worthy. Secondly, keep your eyes fixed on what is to come and not just on what you are called to endure. One day, trials and sorrows are going to give way to joy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Don't focus just on what you are called upon to endure. But keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back real soon. And all of our trials will be done. Thirdly, earnestly pray. As we read a moment ago in verse 3, I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now my guess is we all pray too little. And then you know what we do? And then we wonder, why doesn't God do more? Well, what we're being told here is when God doesn't respond immediately, keep on praying. Keep on praying until you go hoarse and you don't have any voice left. And when you get to that point, then whisper your prayers. And when you get beyond whispering your prayers, then just groan because God understands it. Romans 8:27, the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If all you can do is groan in the presence of God, then do it. God understands. And lastly, look at the last part of verse 32. You who seek God, let your heart revive. When we are overwhelmed with trials and our hearts are utterly broken with sorrow, what reason do we have to let our hearts revive? Well, he tells us in the very next verse, verse 33. For the Lord hears the needy, and He does not despise His who are prisoners. You look at all that David suffered. And even though he felt like he was sinking in the depths of sorrow and of hopelessness, he was still crying out to the Lord, and he knew God was still listening to his cries and would rescue him. More important than what this psalm says about David is what the psalm tells us about Jesus. When you consider your Savior, you have good reason to let your heart revive. Matthew Henry says, we cannot expect too little from men, miserable comforters as they are. Nor can we expect too much from God, for He is the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort and of consolation. Let your hearts revive by fleeing unto the Lord Jesus, who loves you more than anybody loves you, who cares about what you're going through more than anybody else cares, and who can identify with you. You run to the Lord Jesus and then just rest your weary soul in Him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalm and for what it teaches us. Oh Lord, may you find us praying before the throne even when we go hoarse and even when we have no words left, that you would find us still clinging unto thee, resting in the Lord Jesus, looking unto thee for mercy. For those, Lord, who are going through deep waters, oh, our Father, revive their hearts. Draw near to them. Give them a sense of the everlasting arms of God being round about them and beneath them, holding them up. And enable them to fix their eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. And may they look to the day when they're going to see Him face to face. Send us on our way tonight, resting in Christ. And we pray this in His precious name. Amen.